I said, this is the first year of the new season. And I've been stressing that we not only have to modify our ideas, a lot of the ideas that we were raised with in Chumash, and I'm not criticizing. The teachers at the time had to teach it so that it would make sense to a child. They couldn't teach in a very sophisticated way, but as you become an adult, unfortunately, the same idea, the same way you understood Chumash, as a child remains with you. You've never updated it, and then it becomes problematical. Yeah, stories about that wouldn't make sense for a rational, logical thinking person. Yeah, angels flying around, and then these stories do have profound ideas, but then you have to update it. Also, I believe it's important because it's good to try and improve your method, so that when you study Chumash on your own, you sit around the table, you'd be surprised how much fun this is. I keep emphasizing this. The fun aspect of it. And that also sounds strange, because most people don't associate it with fun. Anyone, like those who were there in the summer, on those Thursdays, and we went up and back, and considering all the possibilities, I mean, to me that was like great fun. What could be more enjoyable than that? And over the course of the year, last year, from time to time, well, Lisa was coming from Stern twice a week. She'd bring a friend. We had girls would visit, you know, and had a day off just to visit. And one of the reactions, which to me was like the biggest compliment, and she didn't agree with my shiur. She said, Justin agreed with my point, but she said, I can't believe you girls have so much fun every day. So I took that as a compliment. Now, you'd be surprised if you try it sometime. I don't know what goes on in everybody's houses. On a Friday night at the table, if you took out a chumash and just from the stage of the week and took that in the area and just read a pasuk or two, sometimes I get just off the pasuk. And there's no pasuk in the Torah that is as simple as you think it is. And just approach it from a different angle and ask a question. Mm-hmm. And the husband speaks up and the son, and you learn Torah together. And given that you have a certain methodology, it's hard to do it when you don't really know where to go, but you're already a sophisticated audience. You've been learning this for a few years already. And you'd be surprised. It's a whole different experience, a whole different dimension. Well, that's your homework assignment. Your homework assignment is for Shabbos to try the Shabbos, to bring out the Chumash, which you have to prepare a little possible to advance, and have a discussion around the table. And I'm going to check to see whether it's done. I'm going to check up on you. So it's important to realize that the Yisod, the foundation, that the Torah provides us with two accounts of the story of creation. I think we're all familiar with that. And the first account is basically more of a factual account, just presenting us with the elements of creation. The first day this was created, the second day this was created, and the third day. Then the second part goes back into the same terrain, but explains it from more of a conceptual point of view, and it gives us new information that we were not given before. Now, for example, if you just had the first account of creation, give me one example, let me ask you that question, of a factual development which comes forth only in the second account. In other words, in the area where if you only had the first account, you would have one idea, but the second account modified it. Can anybody think of that? The excellent example is what the Ronit says. From the first account, it would appear that the male and female were created in all the species, and they were created simultaneously. Now, in the account of the creation of the human, of man, it's the male and female created through them. So you would assume that they were created simultaneously. However, as the second story makes quite clear, it's not true. There was a distinction, a difference between the creation of the woman in the human species as opposed to the animal. It's very clear that God created man alone. And then God said it's not good for the man to be alone. Interesting, just decided this summer I was doing a little of Rav Shimshon Farrell Hirsch on he makes a very good point. He's also very much into the wording and the language. Because it doesn't say, the Torah doesn't say it wasn't good for the man to be alone. It says it wasn't good. Lo tov, it doesn't say lo tov la adam liyos levado. It doesn't say that. It's not good for the man. It says to itself, hey, yo, Sargam Lavada. Hey, yo, Sargam. The man being alone is not good. What's the difference? He makes a very brilliant point. It is a big difference. Because if he said it's not good for the man, it would imply that this is a subjective thing. Exactly. So, subjectively speaking, for his happiness, it's not good. Now, the Tov, the whole purpose in all of creation, was to achieve a state of Tov. Tov meaning each being was designed for a certain perfection. So, lo Tov, hey, yo, the being, as long as he's in this state, he can't achieve the Tov, he can't achieve the good. Nothing's for his emotional pleasure. It's being created because in order to achieve his perfection, this is what he needs. That's a completely different idea. I was struck by that. And you see from just the wording. I had not noticed that point. Because everybody says, not going to make you long, and there, and there. You go on. But he pointed out just the way the Torah structured it. Contains a whole different idea. It's a very significant idea. So of course the question, I'm not taking it up today, as to why that is so, what the reason for it. In the end, so it's well itself, so one will live. So why wasn't she created simultaneously? Why was the change in plan? And then it gets even more difficult because immediately, I'm just going to point this out to you as an assignment. I'm going to be giving you more assignments this time. And I won't give the answers today. I'll just do the issue. That's on days. If you have days, Yitzchak, that's where it says, Ayom Hashem Okem, Lo Tov, Ayos Adam Levado. That's how I'm easier to make them. Okay? I will make for him an Ezer Kenegdo. That pasuk itself is a whole. What does it mean? What is an Ezer Kenegdo? What does that mean? And Rashi is very, very difficult on that one. Please write these things down. Okay, but then it tells us that God created all the animals of the field and brings them to the man to see what he would call them, and all the names that man gave them, that was its name. And then the Torah goes completely off the topic and tells us that the very next thing is that God brought the animals to man to study them and to name them, and those are the names. And take a look at Chav. And the man gave names to all the animals and the birds of the skies and to all the wild beasts of the field. And for the man, he had not found an Ezer Kenegdo. But see, what is the meaning of what does one thing come through the other? He had not found. Where was he looking for? I mean, doesn't it just seem out of sync? That whole puzzle seems a bit out of sync. First of all, why interrupt this business with the fact that man is alone with the story about the animals, the naming of the animals? Whatever the purpose of the naming of the animals is. And then at the end of that story, it mentions that he hadn't found. What does it mean? That God was looking for it somewhere else, and only when God couldn't find it, then he decided to put him to sleep. So then God put him to sleep, and then he takes the, not really a rib, question what part of man. Chazal have different interpretations as to which part of man he took, and fashioned the woman and brought the woman to him. All these things, of course, one has to stop and ask why. What is the reason, man? There's ideas in every pasuk over here. So now it's quite clear that this being, this Adam that God has created, could not be alone and needed a woman. And in the end, the result is it's like the same like every other species. So why wasn't she created from minute one? And what does the whole episode with the animals have to do with everything? Okay. On Beis Tezayin, takes place before the woman was created. This is after the creation of the man in the second account. Alright? The actual, to be totally accurate here, the actual creation of man in the second account is in Beis Zion, where it says that God, Vayitzar Hashem Elokim es Adam, that the Lord God, here the name Hashem Elokim is brought in. And it says that God had fashioned the Adam dust from the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became or emerged as a living being. Nefesh Chaya. So that's a description of the creation of man. Then it talks about the Gan Eden, that God had planted a Gan Eden to kill them, and he placed there the man that he had fashioned. Alright, then he talks about the trees in the garden, describes what was in the garden. All desire trees which were desires for the eyes and good to eat. And the tree of life in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then it goes into the rivers that came out, streamed forth from the garden. And the various rivers and so forth. Then it comes back to Tesbah. Let's come back. We're concerned now with the relationship with man. Then it says in Tesbah, that's 15, and the Lord God took the man and placed him in the garden to work it and to keep it, to protect it. That's one pasuk. Then, in the next pasuk, and the Lord God commanded concerning the man, saying, that's interesting too. It doesn't say that God commanded the man. Allah Adam means concerning the man. Very interesting point. Because the command was not given just to him. The command was given for mankind. Therefore, he was obliged to transmit it to Chava. You see? This command concerns, it's not to him specifically, but it concerns Adam per se. And you analyze them closely, tell me what the questions are. Then it says that God commanded concerning the man, saying, from all of the trees of the garden you may eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it. For on the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now let's pause here. And these three psukim contain tremendous ideas. First of all, before we get to the question, what do you see in Pasuk that says that God took the man, God took the man and placed him in the Gan Eden to work it and to keep it, to guard it? Interesting. Because that Pasuk might seem to be entirely superfluous. We've already learned that God had planted the garden and he had all these beautiful trees. So what does that do? What's the essence over here? Two things: that God placed him in there, and that he had a job to do. That's very interesting, because we associate work as being a curse, but it's the klala. Our condition today that we, by the sweat of your brow when you eat bread, that's a result of man's chid, his sin. And that in the Gan Eden, God had produced all these, it was all there, for the taking. There was no avodah. He didn't have to work. Okay? But yet here we see that there was work. But you see an interesting thing. You see from this that man is different than all the other animals. In the other animals, God didn't place. God didn't have an abode. Man needs an abode. Man can't exist in a state of nature. He needs an abode. He needs a habitation. So in the creating of the man, when God created the man, he had to create him with all the things that were necessary for his perfection. And a habitation, an abode, was the garden. That garden, had he not sinned, would have been the perfect abode for his existence. And if to just let him go free in a state of nature, he can't survive. He needs a habitation. So God places them in there. Now, what does it mean, the Abdul Hashemah? I thought that my understanding was that the trees produced all these fruits, and he really didn't have to work. There was no B'zeh Sataka. All this comes later on. Work. So what does it mean? It means that, there's different commentaries. What? Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting. They did have to do some work. In other words, it's not work as we know it, as we know it. But it's a different kind of work. Like, let's say you get a gift, a nice plant. You get a nice plant. So you didn't have to grow it, you didn't have to pack it, produce it. It's a gift, but you have to keep it up.
Work is attitude.
What Uncle was saying, that he did have a certain amount, even though it's a gift. In other words, how did he live in that situation? It was really much fun of Hashem. It was a gift of God. But still, no, it's a demand. It's like you got, as I said, you got to feed the plant. But you still have to water it. You may have to pluck a few leaves. You got to protect it. That was necessary. Apparently, that was necessary. I take that in connection to expand the point. Expand the point. If you take a look at Tez Zion, is there anything in Tez Zion that appears to be superfluous? Here's the command. Yeah. Why? The real command. What was the command? The command was that he can't eat. There was no command. Of course he could eat from all this. That seems to be superfluous. All you have to do is tell me, here's this beautiful garden, you can't eat from those trees. So it's obvious. Was there a mitzvah? Was the eating from the trees that he couldn't eat from, was that a mitzvah, or simply that he had not been prevented from it? That's a different concept. Oh, so you're saying that really there were two mitzvahs over here. I'd never looked at it that way. I always thought he was given one command. Now you want to say that he was given two commands. One was you're not allowed to eat from los ase, which you can't eat from the forbidden. And there's a positive command that you can eat from these trees. Now, why? Why did he, what was the need for such a thing? Of course he's got to eat. He's got to eat. I believe that it's tied with what you said before, that there's always a certain danger that every person has. This feeling is based on what we call narcissism. He feels that he's the center of things and he's entitled to everything. Person always walks on that, entitlement. He doesn't realize that really he's not even entitled to anything, that he's not even entitled to existence. And he really has no claim on God. And that the only reason that we exist is because of the existence of the Creator, the fundamentals. Only because it's the will of God. And that why we can't comprehend the will of God. But that we do know that our existence is contingent upon the will of God. See, that's why when we, it's interesting, the Gemara says, I'm making a bracha for food. That if there's a person that doesn't make a bracha and eat, it's a form of like gezel, like stealing. Like compared to Me'ilah, like misuse of the holy objects of the temple. That, in other words, before a person makes a bracha. But once a person makes a bracha, then it becomes his. Why? Because the food, the person has to have the recognition, if he eats with the attitude that, of course, it's coming into my world, it's coming to me, and I'm important, and this is my food. So then he's denying Lashem Aratim Alor, that everything, the whole world belongs to God. We exist only because of the will of God. Only when he makes a bracha, then he has a completely different, he's transformed. Then he's a different individual. He's an individual who recognizes that his existence is only because of the will of God, and he's permitted to partake of these things because he's fulfilling his purpose. Then he should eat. So that's why he may not have had bracha at that particular point in time, but the very notion of eating, when he ate, he did it in the framework of a mitzvah. Other than that, it's just simply an instinctual activity. Eating can be an instinctual activity. The Torah takes an act like eating, which is an instinctual activity, and transforms it into something which enhances you spiritually. Because it's the very fact it reminds you, and that's the whole idea of Birkas HaMazon. So you see that even in the act of eating, even the permitted was only permitted, then he can only eat because God says he should eat. So when he ate, that's a different kind of eating. When he ate, it brought to mind, he had a realization that it was part of the will of God. That's why I eat this food. And that type of an eating is a totally different type of an eating. Of course, we express that all the time by saying the bracha. And that's why without the bracha, we're not permitted to. I mean, singing, the shogi or something else, but that's the concept. And I think that that's the idea of Lavi Lashava means it's not good for man to, you always have to be on guard against that emotion. And people have that, by the way. People that are born into tremendous ease and comfort and luxury, they have this feeling of being special. But they misinterpret. It's purely an accident they're born to. But nevertheless, they take credit for it and they make it things that, you know, that plays into their own sense of being important and superior. The only importance that anybody has is because it's the will of God. God desires for the seven of Him, and we have the unique opportunity to perfect ourselves and to gain some knowledge, some closeness to God. And that's it. So even in that, if you have speculation here, I mean, that the Abdul Rasham was important. It wasn't enough, interestingly enough, it wasn't the kind of work which would have been mevatel him, which would have taken him away from his true vocation. What was his true vocation in the Garden of Eden? Aside from whatever, you can't say that he was put there, the Abdul Rasham. You can't say that he was put there for the purpose of working it. Because first of all, that wasn't a full-time job. It wasn't that much work. And then we're only saying that given that he had to be there, it wouldn't have been good for him had he not had some responsibility. He had to have some responsibility for it. But what was his vocation? I don't know the exact result, but that was like his Torah. His Torah was the universe. The Rambam mentioned that one of the derech to the love of God is to appreciation of the works of God, and clearly in the Mishnah Torah he mentions the study of nature for those who have the ability to comprehend the Chachmas Hashem. That was Adam Arishan in the Gan Eden, and that is why work would not have been a good thing for him in that state, because work would have distracted, would have been a distraction from his vocation, was to be involved in the study of the Chachmas. That explains the bringing of the animals. The God started the process, because you have to have what to think about. You have to have objects. So by name, even animals, that was an intellectual task. But it wasn't. The purpose was for the appreciation of the Chachma of God in the Bria, in the creation. Okay, but he was given one command. Now, I still have not raised the question that my student raised. So you tell me it's in this topic. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it. For on the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Okay? What question would you ask on that pasuk? And don't ask me what is the meaning of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because that's a separate cheer. I have one question. This is my question, which I don't think is any. It's just a simple question. It's not a subtle question. It's simply, why was it necessary for him to be given such a command in the first place? Why did God have to give him a command in the first place? Everything was perfect. So why did God have to put that old tree there in the first place? And then, if God didn't want to eat from that tree, so then he shouldn't have put the, obviously that tree wasn't good for him. So why put the tree there? And why was it necessary that he should be in a state where he had a mitzvah? He had one command. Why? What's the reason for that? There has to be a reason for that. Yeah. Yeah. You see, Marlene said it, that without this command, he couldn't have been Adam. Adam by nature must live in a state of control over his instincts. That's the, because Adam is a combination, that's the definition, it fits into the very definition of man. That since man is a creature of the Tzaron Elohim, the divine image, and the instinctual component, and as I said many times, man by nature cannot achieve perfection. There's no such thing as someone who's perfect by nature. And that is said of the greatest tzaddikim that we ever had. That would be a denial of a fundamental principle of Yadav, that a person can only attain perfection through the proper usage of his divine components, the Tzaron Elohim, and the exercise of Bechira Chafetz. Without Bechira, there's no good, there's no perfection. That's God's will. And that's what the Rambam says, that a good deal, he talks about the question of evil. And people blame God for the evils, the so-called evils that occur. And he explains that, he says that most of the evils that occur are a result of people's misuse of their bechira. So you can't attribute it to God. But because the fact that God created man in the most perfect manner, but man has bechira, man has the freedom. And therefore, that the very existence of freedom necessitates that people will misuse it, will misuse it, will make the wrong choices, will be responsible for calamity, that can't be ascribed to God. Because the only way you can remove that is by removing Bechira. But that wouldn't be good, because then you wouldn't have Adam anymore. Adam, by definition, has Bechira. And I know when I remember, you know, in college, people used to raise the argument, well, if God really wants me to be good, so why do you give me all these bad emotions? You know, why do you give me these? I only do bad because I have these bad emotions. If this is God, you're telling me God really wants me to be good, not to do these things, so why do you give me these emotions? Why didn't he make me good? God should have made me good, and then I'd be good. So the answer is, I guess it's false then. It is not true, but listen carefully, to say that it's God's will that man should be good. That's not the correct... is it God's will that man should be good? Is that true? Or if God's will that man should be good, then he should have made me good. Well, God could certainly fulfill his will. So what's the formulation? Yeah. It's God's will that man should be good, but only as a result of our own choice. That we must be the cause of our goodness. That's God's will. You can't have a statement halfway. So that, if someone was, let me ask you this question. If someone was, there's modern technology, in psychiatry, if someone was to come up with that pill, they're working on it, that would cause you take the pill, and you'd only want to be good. And you'd wake up in the morning and wanting to daven, and do mitzvot, and not wanting, and when somebody called you up for some lashon hara, you just want to hang up on them, but you wouldn't do that because that was impolite. So you wouldn't listen, you would just cover your ears. You know, that's why the earlobes, you didn't know that? I didn't make it. I think you heard that. That's why you have these earlobes. Well, they're not doing anything except for you still able to say earrings. That's the beauty. You see, no, that makes it impossible. That's no good. That's for what people are talking about. No, you take it and you put it in there and you can't hear a word. That's, you see, everything was created for a purpose and you think it's for earrings. Well, say honestly, let's say you came up with the method or the pill and that everybody would be tzaddikim. The world would be the wars. What's going on? All the riches in the world today, it's horrible to read the newspaper. And we should be concerned. I mean, for all human beings, and what destruction, what loss, especially today with technology when there's so much available. You see, I mean, these heartrending scenes, whether it be the Rwanda, Somalia, it doesn't make any difference. They're all human beings who'd be suffering like that. And not just to be suffering, but they're deprived of knowledge. And these people could have knowledge and discover God, and it's a horrible, horrible thing. And why? It's all because of vicious people. They want they're only interested in their own power, their own wealth, and their own agenda. They don't care. That's what this is all about. So let's say you could come up with a pill that would get you Nobel Prize. You see? That would get you Nobel Prize. I'm not. It comes to mind because I couldn't believe the newspaper this morning about. I mean, what do have we found? Is this it? When is Mashiach coming? If, you know, when is it? What situation? How horrible must the situation be? We'll get to the point. Are you going to say that about a leader? All right, there's up to a point. The person, no one's perfect. The people, you can't be too strict with the people. But when you're coming to real evil, and he's tolerating evil, and you're saying, well, look, he can't talk against evil because then they kill him. So, obviously, this man is not a leader. And so then he's tolerating evil. You can't have both. But the very idea that a person like that his whole life is dedicated to the destruction and killing of innocents of that, violated all the rules of civilization. If in fact, because of whatever pressure he made some kind of agreement, that's one thing. But I would imagine that someone with the Nobel Peace Prize would be someone who represents an ideal. That somebody, whether they were successful or weren't, was promoting the idea of peace for mankind. He wasn't promoting any idea of peace. He promoted terrorism, and as a result of all the terrorism in Iraq and in the Fada, he was able to get something from it. And all of a sudden, what he promotes is the idea that if you're persistent in terrorism and you learn new techniques of evil, then you succeed. Which is command anybody. Anybody with a brain, I don't know, you set up a prize to promote the idea of peace. You didn't promote peace, you wrote the exact opposite. Now you've encouraged, this will encourage. The truth of the matter is like this. Whether Israel should have made the agreement or not is one issue. That's a separate issue. I don't know. But you cannot deny that anything that he achieved, any success that he achieved, will only serve to encourage the notion that terrorism and fighting and killing and brutality does succeed. Because you see, take a look, he succeeded. And that's the, that's a different, as far as that's concerned. I mean, Jan is raising a very good kasha, because what you're saying, the whole world would say. So what about someone like Menachem Begin? Well, first of all, I want you to know that, this is important for everybody to know, that you cannot make any comparison between... But you can't make any comparison between what Arafat did to achieve his objectives and what Begin did to achieve. That's a falsification. And the reason is that Menachem Begin would not take an airplane of innocent English passengers and children and blow it up or hold them hostage or anything to achieve his political goal. And he fought a war, and he believed in fighting an honorable war for national independence, and he believed that he had every right to declare war against England. I don't want to go into the history of that right now. I could do so. I studied the matter not recently, but years ago I studied it pretty much in depth. And the only time that he resorted to tactics when the British tried to destroy, wipe out the movement, so they captured the underground fighters, he viewed himself as being like those who fought the American Revolution against the British, or fighting for national independence against an oppressor. He did not target innocents. All of the targets were of British military installations. And by and large, of course, accidents will occur. That was his plan. His plan was never to seize innocents. And even then, not to kill the British. He'd break into camps to steal weaponry and so forth, break down communication lines to arrest them. He had a plan. He knew he couldn't defeat them on the open battlefield. What he wanted to do was to make it so costly for them to stay there, and with the eyes of the entire world upon the situation. The irony is that where did Arafat get his big chasma from? When Arafat was in Lebanon, when the Israeli army invaded, I think it was Thomas Friedman, he was running around. There was one book he carried around with him, his handbook. What was his handbook? The Revolt by Menachem Begin. What's the difference? I'm trying to make a point that he took a page. He took the same ideas of, which I had pointed out, by the way, and I had written an essay at the time, and I said that Menachem Begin is now a victim with the Intifada of the same thing. He put Israel now is in the same situation that England was. Yeah. Well, to a certain extent, that's why they're successful, because Begin relied on one thing. British was a mighty power at the time, even after World War II, compared to what? The Israelis, they couldn't oppose them. But he knew that they would be held back by world opinion. It was like a fishbowl. The eyes of the world, especially after the Holocaust, was focused upon Palestine. Now, they had the power to go in there and wipe out anybody that would protest, wipe out the whole movement there, but they couldn't do so because of condemnation of the entire world. How can you do this to the Israelis that just survived? It was an impossibility. So they now did that to think it was an intifada. I mean, if there's no intifada possible in any Arab country, they'd walk in there and wipe them out in 3 days. Israel had the power. They could have gone in there and stopped the intifada in 3 days if you don't intifada. But for their own selfish thing, whether it's moral selfish thing or whatever world opinion, they couldn't do it. So that gave them the upper hand. I just maintain one thing, though. I just want to get back to you. You cannot fault Begin. They did hang, you know, the famous case when they hung British soldiers. That was because British had been trying to break, when they tried to break the will of the fighters of the Irgun. So when they captured the good fighters, the Begin insisted that they be treated as prisoners of war. And they refused to do so. So first time what they did was they would whip them publicly. Now you don't know what that meant to someone like Menachem Begin. That public humiliation of being whipped after what the Jews had gone through in the Holocaust. He had lost his entire family in the Holocaust. And he saw that not just that it would break the movement, it wouldn't break the movement, but it would break the spirit. That type of a humiliation was simply in creating a new attitude within the Jew of pride and self-defense and standing up to your enemies. He held that that should exist in Tolerance. And he issued a warning that that if they were to do that, then they'd be paid back in kind. And they didn't listen. The next time, and he had his men, they captured a couple of British officers. First they posted warnings, by the way. They posted warnings all over, because there's a funny story that goes with it. They posted warnings all over that any British officer who was captured will be subject to flogging. And somebody, some British soldier had written in, "Can you please take my sergeant major with his name and everything?" It's the same story, put down. And then they, you know, they did that and they publicly flogged him. It was very important. But then they went one step further and they hung a few of the inside. And that was really a total violation of the rules of war. I mean, you know how to hang prisoners of war. And there was a whole uproar. There's stories about these individuals. Books have been written about it, and they appealed to all the world bodies and so forth to appeal to the British not to do it. And Begin made it clear that if they were to do it, then they would pay them back in kind. They went ahead and they hung them. And Begin went ahead and ordered his men to capture some British officers, not soldiers, but officers. And they hung them. Well, first I think like this. I think first they captured them before the hanging of the Jews, which was the smart thing to do, to stop them. But they figured they'd call their bluff or whatever. When they went ahead and killed the Jews, they killed the British. In my opinion, from what I know, that he conducted it in an acceptable manner. That was a war. And the British was the enemy. They were destroying the Jewish people. They were responsible, by the way. The truth is a long, another day, and years ago I gave courses on this. But from time to time people asked me to speak around the Holocaust week. And the British are basically to be considered murderers. Lo tamar al dam recha, you shall not stand idly by the blood of your brothers. That's one thing. That's, you have an obligation to go and help them. That's our obligation, the Jews. But when they were boatloads, they were scared, and they turned them back on the sea. When they could today, people come in from all over the illegal aliens. They're not dying, they're not being killed. When these are people that had no place to go, they wouldn't cost England any money, and this was the land of Palestine, which was the mandate was to prepare for Jewish day, and they turned them back. They sent them back to be killed. The whole mission with Joel Brand, I don't know if you know about it. They are responsible, and along with Franklin Roosevelt, they could have saved hundreds of thousands, millions of Jews could have been saved. There was a deliberate policy to thwart rescue. I mean, that's the true fact. This has come out by a declassified document. It's another story. So, and now the Jews are fighting for their lives. It was after the Holocaust. They were trying to build up a state. This is their own land. And the British were the oppressor. They're preventing them. They certainly had a right to, whatever a revolt, if the colonies had a right to revolt against England and fight a war because of no taxation without representation, I think that the Jews certainly had a right to drive the British out of the land. The only question is tactics. He did not use terroristic tactics. He fought that was more an underground war like the Maccabees fought against the Syrians. And he did not. He did not use hostages. He did not target any civilians. He only targeted military installations. The case of the King David Hotel is an unfortunate incident. That's a separate story. But that was not, that by the way, and it wasn't just, that was planned at that period in time when there was a joint operation between the Haganah, Ben-Gurion, and the various groups. And yeah, so that was an accident. But again, the plan, that was because they had the military headquarters, whose house in the King David, but they warned them to evacuate. And the British were arrogantly refused. It turned out to be a tragedy, all right, but that wasn't the plan. That wasn't part of the objective. Anyway, we get back to the story. The question was raised by Aliza. All right, so you understand why he must be given a command. That's a very important point. even in the state of Gan Eden, even in that state of perfection, he cannot be defined as Adam unless he's in a state of control over his emotions. That's why there has to be a command. There has to be a situation in which Bechira could be exercised, which means that he had in front of him two visions of what the good is. One is what his mind dictates to be the truth, the Tzivui Hashem, the will of God, and then he did have the capacity for imagination. And what that's the battle, that's the Mochan, the war of life that we all face. They always have to face that challenge between where the dictates of our emotions, the imagination, the imaginary good, and the objective good, which we relate to because our mind dictates that this is what has to be the good, even though our emotions aren't aligned with it. That's why you need it. Aliza's question was like this. She said, God commanded him not to eat from it, for on the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Okay. I think she mentioned that, well, first of all, they didn't die. True. But the thing is like this. Why did he have to be threatened with death in the first place? That was her question. Why did he have to be threatened with death? Don't we believe that Adam HaRishon was on a very high level? And she's already learned that Navua is not the average person. To be a Navi, and you all know that. To be a Navi means at a very high level of perfection. And very close relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now we say, why is the Torah given with commands, with blessings and curses and whatever, you know, threats? Right? A person on a high level does the mitzvahs because he loves God, because he knows that it must be the truth. Why does he need all these threats? And the truth is that when you know what the purpose of these mitzvahs are, then you need them because for your own good. It's all God didn't command it for. God doesn't punish you because you're harming him in any way, to say that would be kfirah. So therefore, the answer is that for children, they're ordinary people on a normal level. You wouldn't, so therefore when you're talking to a little child, and you're crossing over by the Long Island Railroad, and the third rail. So you warn the child not to go over there. And if you do, you have to come with a punishment. You have to come with a punishment because the child doesn't understand. So therefore, if I see you playing around that area, then I'm going to take away your bicycle, whatever the threat may be. Or you're going to get a real good whipping, whatever you want to do. That makes sense because the child can't relate to these things itself, but can relate to the whipping. But when you have an adult, and the adult is not familiar with it, and there happens to be a minefield, and there's dangers, you just tell them. You know, there's some mines, you know, that hasn't been detonated yet. Don't walk in there, it's a dangerous area. But the window, and if you do, well, I'm going to beat the heck out of it. It doesn't make sense. The adult understands. Now, her question was, why, if Adam HaRishon was on such a high level, did he have to be told this threat that on the day of the reason you'll be killed? It's enough that God is giving you a command. Why do we follow the Tzibur Hashem? Why do we follow, well, somebody asked me recently, why do we keep shopping? Why do we keep shatness? Do you know the reason for shatness? Challenge me. Well, it just so happened that I heard a very good explanation about shatness, but I said, I don't think this person could have related to it anyway. So my answer then was, it doesn't have to be. I don't have to understand the particular reason for shatness. It's rational for me to keep it. I said, when you have an ailment, you go to a doctor. You get the best specialist, and he gives you a treatment. Do you understand how that treatment is going to help you? No. So why do you do it? Oh, because the doctor is the one, he has the understanding, and I want to get healed. So as long as you have confidence that he's the expert and he knows what's good for you, you'll do it, even if you don't understand how to help you. I said, so I have confidence that the Torah comes from God, and every command comes from God, and therefore God knows me in a way that I could never know myself, so therefore it must be good. I don't have to know how it can help me. Of course, the more I study, and the more I gain, it helps. But we never set up a situation where our understanding is the barometer of what we keep and what we don't keep. That's the sickness of modern man. That everything has to conform to our understanding. If we don't understand it, so it's no good. Or if it appears to be not in line with our understanding, so we say it's absurd. The whole basis of our commitment to Yahweh is only one thing, our total conviction that it comes from God. That's it. The rest, whatever we'll study. Now, the question is, so wasn't Adam on that level? If that's the case, he should have just given the command. What's his concept? Why must he be threatened with death? Aside from the fact that he really didn't die. Or that, you know, aside from the fact that it's a separate issue. Why didn't he die? But that's the question I'd like to address. I'd like to answer this question in the following manner. I'd like to tie it in with a little bit of speculation over here. But there, you may be aware there's an argument between the Rambam and the Ramban about the issue of Olam Haba, the ultimate state, the world to come, the ultimate reward for the tzaddik, for the righteous. I elucidated this last year, the year before. You know, the Rambam's position is that the ultimate reward is eternal life, but not in a physical context. The life that is the life of the soul after death. And the perfection for that perfected soul, for the soul which has perfected itself during its sojourn in the physical context. However, not everybody agrees. Because there is a concept of resurrection of the dead, reformation. The dead will return to life in a physical form. So this is a very controversial area. And people, when they heard the Rambam's doctrine, they attacked the fear. Can you imagine? The Rambam was attacked. Because they said that he's denying the resurrection. And the Rambam had to write his famous treatise called the Ma'amar Kriyat HaMeisim, on the resurrection of the dead, in which he said that he never denied, he upholds, that whoever denies that principle is a kofar. He maintains that there will be a resurrection at the time of the Mashiach. However, all he's saying is that that is not the ultimate reward. Those people will die. In other words, those who have been resurrected will die, and they'll, so to speak, return to that ultimate state, which is the state of the soul without the body. That's the highest state. The Ramban disagrees. The Ramban maintained that the ultimate state will be resurrection, for the righteous, and that they will live eternally, and this is possible. We know that life as it is now, it's in the nature of things that everybody dies. But that's because that's the will of God. God certainly can, just like, you know, the stars and the sun and the moon continue, and there's no decomposition, so man too. If it's God's will that man should continue living, God can will it. It'll happen. That's his view. And there's no stop on this type of a thing. The essential thing is that we all have a emunah in the resurrection, that there is such a phenomenon, and we all have a emunah. We all have belief in the fact that there's an ultimate reward, there's eternal life for the righteous. The particularities is not the matter. It doesn't, you know, you favor this you or that you, it doesn't really matter. You can't postulate something like this. Now, I would just like to try and elucidate a little bit, if I can, what might be tied into this argument. The Ramban says, when in Devarim, where it says, speaking about the Yemos HaMashiach, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and so on and so forth. So the Ramban explains, what does it mean? The Torah says in the days of the Mashiach there will be this phenomenon called the circumcision of the heart. Okay? Now, the Ramban takes this to mean that the nature of man will change in the days of the Mashiach. There will be a change in the nature of man, but what kind of a change? He will not be in the state that he's in now, where he's always facing with one desire and its opposite. He's always in a state of conflict. Every aspect of your life is fraught with conflict. You have a certain instinct, you want to do this, but then there's an opposing emotion against it. Person wants to eat certain foods, but then he's afraid he's going to die because of this illness. And he wants to do a certain activity, but then he has guilt because of that. Everything. He's caught constantly. Your whole life is a tug of war, juggling between always two different sets of emotions. And even if you choose the right path and you want to do the right thing, but that you wake up every morning, you have to go through a certain battle. You have to fight off the evil inclination. Now you want to sit and study, you want to learn something, but then you want to go to a movie, or you want to be with your family, with friends. You want to, you want to have fun. You're always involved in it. He called the dove of the puka, a thing in its opposite. He says that in the state of nature, Adam gravitated naturally towards the good. His basic nature, the way he was designed, not that he didn't have free will, but the basic nature was that just like if you were left alone, if nobody taught you and bothered you to be constructive, on a vacation you sort of gravitated, when you don't have the guilt, whatever it is, on a vacation you sort of gravitate whatever your activities are, you get up, you know, you go, maybe you want to go do some swimming, play some tennis, and you sort of, everything is natural, you know, that's what you like about a vacation. Vacation, by the way, just means freedom from comfort. That's what a vacation is. It's really not the place, because you have this, very often you think about it, you go to a place, you have the same things over here. But here represents conflict. Here represents my superego, my obligation. What you really want to get away from is your superego. You just want to be free. That's what a vacation really is. Now, so according to Ramban, man will go back to the state that he was in prior to the faith. The Rambam disagrees. The Rambam holds that in the days of the Mashiach, the world will be perfected with the knowledge of God, but there'll be no change in the laws of nature. There'll be no change in the laws of nature. This is the Rambam, my mind.
Nachmanides
says that it'll come about through a change in man's nature, and the Rambam, as I understand it, is going to say there'll be no ain bein olah b'olam. There's no difference between olah b'ah and the present, except shivud malchus. So, according to the Rambam, these changes will occur through largely external measures. The whole social situation will be changed in such a way. Through the Melech HaMashiach will be a tremendously charismatic and, you know, brilliant individual. It'll win over. All of the social structures will be geared towards the pursuit of knowledge, and that'll be the element. But it won't be through anything internal. Man will be the same man, and he'll live a better life and a longer life. And it means to say that people will achieve their objectives and they'll achieve perfection, but the ultimate state will still be after people will still die. People will still die, because why? The question is, what is the ultimate state that God envisions in man? Is the ultimate state a state in which the soul is separate from the body? Or is the ultimate state a state of perfection, but it's still going to be a physical type of existence? Because that's the nature of man. Man is always a combination of Tzelem Elokim and Nefesh Chaya, and that's not going to change. It's a very fundamental kind of a machlokas over here. Now, taking the Ramban, I'm going to follow the Ramban very most of the time, I guess I do the Ramban, but I'm taking the Ramban, okay, I'm going to try and elucidate. If that is the case, it would seem that man was destined originally. There are commentators that take it to mean that what's the answer to our question over here? Our question over here, why? But we see that he didn't die. There's many different answers. I heard she's a very interesting answer.
Ultimately, does die.
But he gives a very interesting answer in the sense that the whole idea of being banished from a certain situation to the new situation was such a radical change, it's like really a death, in a sense. Which is a very interesting answer, but simpler, I would say that it means being subject to death. Don't mean that you'll die on that day, but now you're subject to death. It's impossible for you to live eternally, because in this present state you can't live eternally. So death, because of the fact that there's been a fundamental change in your nature, and now your basic, the thrust of your energy is towards that which is harmful to you, towards you, and then you can only achieve the good through this battle, so then you can never achieve that ultimate objective. Now, it says Moshe Rabbeinu sought to know the nature of God. He asked God, Hareinu Kodecha, show me your glory. And the Rambam says what he meant was he wanted to form a positive concept of God. And you know the Rambam's position is that we cannot know God in a positive way. Because as long as even with the most developed intellect, it's connected to the emotions. So the answer was, Kilo Yerani Ha'adam V'chai, that man cannot know me as long as he is alive. That means to say that the pull of the physical prevents you, holds back that intellect from grasping my nature. But that the implication is, but that's only as long as you're alive, but after death, when there's a separation, then you can know me. In Olam Haba. So now the question is like this. Doesn't mean Kilo Yerani Ha'adam means by definition? In other words, as long as man has partakes of the physical, he can't have this knowledge of God? Or is it only, that's what the Rambam would say, that's why ultimate state can only be in Olam Haba without the physical? Or no, Kilo Yerani Ha'adam V'chai, given the way man exists right now, in this situation, that's impossible to grasp me.
But given the state, but it doesn't mean in any physical state. Yivachai is referring to how you live right now, post-chay, after the chay. But if there's a transformation in your nature, then it is possible. So that's why I can understand both positions. The Ramban would maintain that it's an impossibility now, as that nature is after the chay. But once the transformation occurs, well, back in that state that Adam HaRishon was in, then it is possible to achieve that goal. Now, this is the answer to Alida's question. Just give me another minute or two. The question was, why was it not enough to just give him the command? Why the threat? Why the element of the threat? What I'm saying over here is, why is this command and the story of this sin, why is it included in the whole story of creation in the first place? It shouldn't be part of creation. Remember, we started off the shiur by saying that this is the second account of the creation. It's really the story of creation. But creation should just be the elements that God created. Sin and punishment is part of the set. That's history. That's the history of the world. For example, the story of the Cain and Hevel, Cain and Abel, and so forth, that's not part of creation anymore. That's history of the world and everything that happens afterwards. But this sin is not just the story of history. This is incorporated into the story of creation, because here we're in the middle of creation. God gives a command, and then the disobedience, and this whole thing is all woven into the story of creation. So the answer is that when God said this sin is different than any other sin, when God said on the day that you eat meat you will surely die, that wasn't to scare him. Therefore, the purpose was not to scare him that because of that he won't do it. No. It meant to say that man is unique because God allowed him to participate in his own creation, to define the terms of his existence. In other words, I'm creating you, and he placed him in the Garden of Eden to guard it and to keep it and to be involved and to study and to exist in one framework. You could have existed in one framework. On the other hand, there's a completely different. I want you to know the consequences of disobedience. This is different than any other sin. Every sin has consequences. And that's why we have tshuva. But we do a sin, depends on the severity of the sin, and a person can do tshuva. You return to, there's no tshuva from this type of thing. It means you will surely die. This will change. I am giving you the opportunity to define the terms of your existence, what kind of a breed you're going to be. You can exist in this state, in this form, or you can exist in the other form. That was essential as part of the command. So on the day that you will eat from this, you will surely die, it's not a threat. It's not saying, that's not the reason why. But he's informing him as to what the situation is. But don't imagine that the way you exist right now is something which will never change. In other words, if I explain to you not to do something, you sin, there'll be consequences. But it doesn't mean that your whole life, everything's going to change. There could be a situation like that, but by and large, yes, right. Well, that is true. That's true in a philosophical sense, because the life which is not in line with Torah is really death. But if you're getting into the particular, but the person he has to the same will still be the same type of person with the same emotions, so on and so forth. He's just wounded himself. It's like a person catches a cold, so he's not as he was before, but he's not a different person. He has to heal himself up, and then he'll be dead. No. Kibiyolah all of most times means that you'll become subjected to death. And why would you become subjected to death? Because there's going to be a fundamental change in your nature. There's a whole complete change in what you're going to be like now as to what you're going to be then. That's why you have to be informed with this information. Now, what exactly that was in his relationship to his instinctual life, that's a separate year.